We're in Lent. This is the third week of Lent. And this particular year, we're focusing on the story of Christ's passion as told in the Gospel of Mark. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper today. And so we're hearing about the Passover that Jesus celebrated with his disciples, and that happens in Mark in chapter 14. So I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Mark and 14, and starting in verse 12. Mark 14 and verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And they began to be sorrowful, to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that it nourishes and sustains us. We have come ready to eat, ready to feed off your word. I pray that you would, in fact, nourish and encourage and build our faith as we think about these words that were written so long ago, as we think about what they mean, as we think about how they relate to our life today, and as we once again celebrate the Lord's Supper in obedience to the instructions we receive in this passage. In Christ's name, amen. Well, every year, Jewish people around the globe celebrate Passover. Every year. This year, Passover begins on March 27th, so it's coming up in about 2 weeks. Every year, Jewish people, when they celebrate the Passover, they use the same liturgy. They say the same things. They sing the same psalms. They tell the same story over and over and over again every single year. They do that so that they can have a regular reminder built into the year of the Exodus. A regular reminder, a regular retelling and re-celebrating of the story of the time when they were liberated from slavery in Egypt and brought by God into freedom into the Promised Land. Every year, the same story with the same words. I think there's great value in being reminded of the story of our liberation from slavery into freedom each and every year. And so I want to tell the story of the Passover again this year. I know you all know it. I know you've all heard it before many times. I know I could call any of you up here and you could tell the story of the Passover. I get that. But I think it's good. I think it's good for us to be reminded every year the story of our liberation from slavery into freedom. In the telling of the story this year, I want to focus on the importance of blood in the Passover celebration. I've done that before, and I'm going to do it again so that we can be reminded once again this morning of the connection between the shedding of Christ's blood and the forgiveness of our sins. I want for us this morning to see the connection, to make sense of the connection of what the blood of Christ has to do with the forgiveness of our sins. So that's what I'm going to focus on as I retell the story that we all know about the Passover. And I want you to know, if you don't know this about me, I want you to know that I, of all people, have a particularly weak stomach when it comes to this kind of thing. I would honestly rather not think about blood shed for me. I don't mind animal blood. I can handle that. We recently had a couple of cows butchered on our property. That was no problem. I was fine with that. But human blood? No, thank you. I'm not good with human blood. I don't like it when people show me their scars. I don't like it when people tell me their stories about their injuries. Right? If you tell me one of those stories, you'll see my eyes glaze over. I'm not listening. I don't want to hear that. I am at maximum capacity just putting a Band-Aid on my kid's scraped knee. And even then, they usually know, go to mom. She'll handle it better. I just say that to let you know I don't get some kind of weird joy out of sitting at my desk and writing a sermon about blood. I don't enjoy that. It's not my preference. There's lots of sermons that I do enjoy writing. A sermon about blood is not one of them. But the Bible forces us to think about blood. This is a bloody book. There's blood all over the Bible. I count it. Do you want to know? I mean, I have a computer program that does it for me, so don't think I read the whole Bible and was 1, 2, 3. No, but I looked it up. I entered the word into my computer program. It searched, and the word blood occurs 362 times in the Old Testament. There's 39 books in the Old Testament, so we're looking at about, on average, 10 times per book, on average, the word blood in the Old Testament. It occurs, the word blood, 98 times in the New Testament for a total of 460 occurrences of the word blood in this book. That's a lot. That qualifies as a theme running throughout the book. Did you know 460, that's way, way more times than the word grace or mercy or peace? Did you know that? Most people don't like that. They don't like that statistic. That's not a happy statistic. But I think that the reason people don't like that is because they don't understand that the passages about blood in the Bible, for the most part, are actually all about grace, mercy, and peace. There's a connection there. So according to the Bible, you don't have grace, you don't have mercy, and you don't have peace apart from the shedding of blood. There is an essential and unbreakable connection between the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ. There's a connection there. So many people want the grace without the blood. They want a sterilized gospel, a gospel that doesn't make anyone uncomfortable, a gospel that doesn't hurt anyone's feelings, a gospel that doesn't offend anybody. So they skip the blood. The blood is the offensive part. The blood is the uncomfortable part. I think maybe I've told you about this church that I was in one time where they had a huge cross hanging at the front of the sanctuary, and the cross was upholstered. It was covered in a nice padded cushion, and it had pretty blue paisley designs on it. It looked comfortable. It looked like when I saw it, what I thought was I would love to curl up and take a nap on that cross. It looked lovely. That is a distortion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? Christianity without the blood is not Christianity. It's something else. You don't have the gospel without the blood. In fact, Hebrews, if you're wondering, if you think I'm overstating, Hebrews 9:22, look it up. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. I don't think it could be more clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There is a connection between the blood and forgiveness, between the blood and grace. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to start at the beginning, and we're going to trace the trail of blood that runs through the Bible and see where it leads us. Here's a little Bible quiz. Where does the first shedding of blood occur in the Bible? Good guess. You're assuming I mean humans. It's a trick question. The first shedding of blood happens. The first drops of blood that are spilled are not human blood, but animal blood, and it happens right after the fall, right? Right after sin enters the world, bloodshed begins. Animals are killed. God pronounces a curse on the serpent, a curse on the woman, a curse on the man, and immediately following that issuing of those curses as a result of sin, some animals are killed and their skins are used to clothe Adam and Eve. So immediately from the moment of the first sin, there is a connection between sin and the shedding of blood, sin and death. The connection is immediate. And then next in chapter 4, if we limited my quiz to humans, then Frank got it right. And in chapter 4, God requires sacrifices from his people. Right? Abel slaughters the firstborn of his flock and offers it to the Lord. Shortly thereafter, his brother kills him. Once sin has entered into the world, God requires the shedding of blood as a symbol, as a sign of just how destructive sin is, right? So we hear him requiring blood sacrifice. We hear that and we say, well, that's disgusting. That's sick. We're to slaughter an animal and get all bloody and then let the blood drip on the altar just because of our sin. What? Why? Well, what does the one have to do with the other? Doesn't make sense. Why does the animal have to get it? Well, that's right. It is disgusting. That is the point of the blood sacrifice. God is eager for us to see and to understand and to feel the weight of that in our hearts. He wants us to see how disgusting and destructive sin is. And requiring us to shed blood to atone for our sins helps us to see and to feel that. Offering a sacrifice for sin is not supposed to be a pleasant and comfortable experience. It should be painful. It should be horrible because sin is painful and horrible. Well, our next stop in this trail of blood through the Bible is to stop in Genesis 22. We're told that God speaks to Abraham. Do you remember the scene? It's one of the more remarkable scenes in the Bible. It's one of the more uncomfortable scenes in the Bible. It's the one, I know I've told you this, but it's the one I always get uncomfortable reading to my children before bed when we're reading the Bible and we come to this one. It makes me uncomfortable. God speaks to Abraham and he says, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac, whom you love, that one. Your son Isaac, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. You remember what happened, right? Abraham and Isaac are walking up the mountain. They're going to make the sacrifice, and Abraham's son Isaac has a question, right? He says, Dad, excuse me, question. Dad, I see the wood, and Dad, I see that we're bringing fire, but where's the lamb for the offering? You said we were going to go make an offering, but I don't see the animal. You remember what Abraham says? It's one of the most important sentences in the Bible. Abraham says to his son Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering. Right? Which is a fancy way of saying, I don't know. Isaac, I don't know. I don't know where the animal is. All I know is God told me to do this, and I'm doing it because God told me to do this. And God himself, look, we're not bringing a lamb. So if an animal is going to be offered, God himself is going to have to provide it. So there they are. Abraham builds an altar. He binds up his son. He lays him on the altar. And then you read this sentence. Abraham took the knife to slaughter his son. What? You read that and you say, whoa, wait a minute. That's not that. Dad, you must have misread that. Surely that's not what it said. That's not just. That's not right. That's not fair. What did Isaac do? Why is Isaac tied up on the altar? But according to the Bible, the thing that's not just, the thing that's not fair, the thing that's not right, is the thing that happens next. Justice is that we pay for our own sins with our own blood, each one of us. That's justice. Mercy is this. Just as the knife is about to fall, an angel of the Lord says, wait, stop. Here's a ram. Shed its blood instead of your sons. That's what the angel says. The ram right here, God provided it. You shed the blood of the ram instead of the blood of your son. That's not justice. That's mercy. And it's important for us to understand what this incident represents, right? Because it's bigger than just a father and a son up on a hill. Although it is that. And that's why it's so touching and endearing to us, is because there is that love relationship between father and son, but it's bigger than that, right? This is Abraham, father of the nation, father of Israel, and his only son, Isaac, his miracle son, Isaac. This is the seed of Israel, right? This is God's chosen people. If Isaac gets slaughtered here, if Isaac dies here, that's the end of the line. That's the end of the story. It's going to be a short book. The people of God will be wiped out before they even begin. I mean, this is just the second generation. But God, before justice is served here, God intervenes with grace and he preserves his chosen people. That's a theme that occurs over and over again in the pages of Scripture. Right? All of us who have ever lived are guilty of sin against the holy God. All of us. We know that. All of us have rebelled and fallen short of the glory of God. Right? And if you believe that Hebrews 9:22 is true, when it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, then you start to see that the trail of blood that drips through the pages of Scripture is actually a golden thread of grace and mercy. And it is the only way to experience peace with God. So Isaac is spared. Isaac has a son named Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. The second youngest son is named Joseph. Joseph gets sold into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. Through God's sovereign hand upon him, he goes from rotting away, forgotten about in a dungeon, to being second in command in the most powerful nation in the world. Right? And there's a global famine, and that ultimately brings the rest of the family out to Egypt to try to find food. And because Joseph is in a position of power, they're treated with favor. They like it there, and so they stay in Egypt. It's better in Egypt with Joseph in power than it was back home, so they stay in Egypt. Eventually, Jacob dies, and then eventually Joseph dies, and that is where the book of Genesis ends. Then in the beginning of the next book, Exodus, the story picks up right where it left off. You read in chapter 1, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Right? Which strikes an ominous tone right at the beginning of the book. Okay, there's a new king, and he doesn't know Joseph. He doesn't know the backstory. He doesn't know the connection. And he gets nervous because the Israelites are multiplying so quickly, right? And he's afraid they're going to become too powerful. And so he makes them slaves. He oppresses them. And that is how it came to pass that God's chosen people find themselves as slaves in the land of Egypt. And you know how the story goes from there, right? The more the Israelites are oppressed in Egypt, the more they multiply. And so the Egyptians tell the Hebrew midwives, all right, this is getting out of hand. There's too many Israelites here. We don't like the ratio. And so we want you to kill all the male children. Anytime a boy is born, you midwives, just end it. But the midwives won't do it. And so Pharaoh commands all the Israelites, all right, anytime you have a son that's born, you have to cast it into the Nile. You have to kill it. And it's in the midst of that that Moses is born. But instead of tossing him into the Nile, his mom makes a basket and floats him in the Nile. And Pharaoh's daughter finds him, kind of falls in love with him, takes pity on him, and then he ends up being raised in Pharaoh's palace. And when Moses is a grown man, the Lord commissions him to bring God's people out of slavery in Egypt and back into the promised land. So Moses and Aaron, they go and they tell Pharaoh to let the people of God go. And not only does Pharaoh say, no way, but he gives the Israelites more work to do in order to keep them in submission. And so then begins this standoff, right? This epic standoff between Moses and Pharaoh, between Moses' God and Pharaoh's gods. And ultimately, God ends up sending 10 plagues on the Egyptians. He turns the Nile into blood. He sends frogs, gnats, flies. He kills the Egyptian livestock. He makes boils break out on the people and on the animals. And then he sends hail to kill the crops, and then locusts, and then pitch black darkness in the middle of day. And all the while, Moses and Pharaoh are engaged in this power struggle. And Pharaoh kind of backs down and says, all right, that's enough. You can go. And then the plague ends, and then he changes his mind. He says, no, wait a minute, you can't go. And then finally it comes to this. Moses comes into the throne room of Pharaoh the Great, and he says, thus saith the Lord. About midnight, I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again. And Moses announces that and then stomps out of the presence of Pharaoh. And then he goes and he calls the people of Israel together. And he fills them in about what's going to happen that night. Right? They don't know yet. We know they don't. And so he says to them, he says, okay, here's what you have to do. Pay attention. Get this right. Your life hangs in the balance. I want you to go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans. And I want you to kill the Passover lamb. I want you then to take a bunch of hyssop and you dip it in the blood that is in the basin that you caught from the lamb when you killed it. And I want you to take that hyssop and dip it in the blood. And then I want you to touch it to the lintel. And I want you to touch it to the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin from the lamb. And none of you shall go out of the door that's covered in the blood until morning. For the Lord tonight is going to pass through and he's going to strike the Egyptians down. But when he sees the blood on your lintel and on your doorpost, the Lord will pass over that door and the destroyer will not enter your house to strike you. And you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised that he will, you shall keep this service then. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Why are we doing this again this year? Again, we did it last year. Why are we doing it again? Then you shall say to them, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And then the people heard all that Moses said, and they bowed their heads and they worshipped. And then the people went and they did so, just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And that was the first Passover. And that is what Jesus and his disciples are celebrating when we get to Mark 14. In fact, the people of Israel had been celebrating that Passover celebration without fail every year for the past 1,500 years by the time we get to Mark 14. That's a long time. That's a lot of Passovers. There's a lot of lambs that got slaughtered. That's an awful lot of blood that got spilled. Every one of those lambs that was slaughtered was a reminder, a graphic and painful and costly reminder that sin is serious, that there is a cost to our sin. You and I must never forget that there is a cost to sin, and that without the shedding of blood, you and I are all guilty before a holy God. That's one of the reasons why God instituted the Passover, because in his mercy, he wanted people to have a regular graphic reminder of just how awful and serious and destructive our sins are, and just how amazing his grace is. Right? I mean, he could have told the Israelites to do something else. Could he not have? That story could have gone differently, could it not have? He could have said, all right, here's what I want you to do. Make some mud. Make some mud and put it on your doorpost. That'll be a reminder that I created you from the dust. Make mud. Put it on your post. I'll pass over the houses with mud. Right? Or he could have said, he could have made it even more lovely than that. He could have said, hang some flowers on your door. That'll be a reminder to you that I am a God who has created a beautiful creation. Hang some flowers on your door. When I see the flowers, I will pass over. Right? Or he could have said, don't do anything. I know where you live. I don't need a sign on your door. I have it all mapped out. I know where the Israelites live. I know where the Egyptians live. I'll take care of it. You just go to bed and sleep well. Right? He could have done that too, but he didn't. He purposefully chose something graphic. He purposely chose something radical and repulsive and costly so that they could know, so that they could have some sense of what was at stake because of their sin. Right? That's why he set it up that way, so that we would at least a little bit understand the seriousness of sin. I always encourage people, whenever I tell this story, and I've told it here many times now, some of you already know what I'm going to say. Imagine that you are a firstborn on that night. Could you do that with me, please? Could you just think about it? Even if you're not a firstborn, I'm not. But could you imagine that you are, and that you are living back then and there on that night? Right? Now you have to watch as your dad sacrifices a lamb without blemish. Now, this is not, he did not go out to the field and then he has 1,000 lambs and he pulled one sort of generic out of 1,000. No. You have maybe one or maybe, two or three. And you personally raised this lamb, right? You did. It's not like just a farm animal that you never see or that you never think about or that you don't have a relationship with. This is like a pet. I mean, even more than a pet. This is like a member of the family. And now your dad's going to go grab it, and he's going to cut its throat. And so you watch as he cuts the jugular vein, and then he has a basin to catch the blood underneath. Now, what kind of emotions do you feel at that moment? Well, on the one hand, you are repulsed and sickened by the blood and the gore. This is your lamb. You don't want it to die. You love this thing. It's painful to watch. It's painful to hear what it sounds like. But on the other hand, this is precious to you, right? That's your lifeblood in that basin. Right? And you know, even as you watch it, and even as you're repulsed by it, you know it's either that lamb or it's you. God was pretty clear about his instructions. If there's not blood on the doorpost, you're not going to make it through that night. And so you watch. And even though you're repulsed and sickened, you make sure that blood gets in that basin. And you make sure that that blood gets from the basin to the lintel and to the doorposts. You make sure it's nice and clear and visible. There's plenty of blood on the post and on the lintel. That's the first Passover. It was a very bloody night. That trail of blood continues right through the Old Testament. We don't have time to make all the stops along the way, but I do want to stop at Exodus 24, because that was when God established the covenant with Israel, the covenant of law. Moses reads the law to the people of Israel. They hear the law. They respond and they say, "What you have said is good. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient to this law." And Moses then takes blood from a sacrifice and literally he throws it out onto the people, covering them in blood. And he says, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So the covenant of law between God and Israel was sealed with blood. And according to that covenant, when the Israelites sinned, their sins had to be atoned for by the shedding of blood, by the sacrifice of animals that was built into the covenant. One of the things that happened under the old covenant is that people would bring their animals to the temple, and they would lay their hands on the animal, and they would say all of their sins. Speak them out loud, symbolically transferring their sin and their guilt onto that animal. And then the animal would be slaughtered, and the blood would be poured out instead of the person who had committed the sins. It was a graphic and regular reminder that because our God is a perfectly holy God, there are consequences to sin. And the sacrifice of those animals wasn't actually atoning for sins. Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But it was a symbol. It was a picture. It was pointing forward to a bloody event that was going to happen in the future one day that would, in fact, atone for our sins. And sometimes I wonder if you and I, well, I'll just speak for myself. Sometimes I wonder if I would take my sin a little more seriously if I had to lay my hands on an animal and shout out my sins and then watch as that animal got cut and bled because of my sins. So what was all that blood and gore pointing forward to? Well, it was pointing forward to this night on Mark 14 and the passage we read. This, what we read in Mark 14, was the last Passover. After this Passover, Jesus and the disciples, they celebrated that night. After that, there was no need to sacrifice another Passover lamb again. Not for those who believe that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Right? Because on this night, Jesus establishes the new covenant in his blood. And then the very next day, he presents himself to God as the ultimate Passover lamb whose blood is shed for the sins of God's people. Just like what Abraham told Isaac all those years ago. Remember? They're walking up the hill, and Abraham says, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the offering." Isaac's son, I don't have the lamb. I don't have it. But God himself is going to provide it. One way or another, I don't know how, but God is going to provide it, son. That's exactly what happened on Calvary. God spared us. God himself provided the lamb. We didn't have it. We didn't bring it. God provided the lamb for the offering. That's where the trail of blood ends. It ends on Calvary, the place where all the sins of God's people were transferred onto the head of our innocent lamb, who took our sins and shed his blood so that we might be forgiven. That is why the blood of Jesus should be both horrible and precious to us at the same time. Remember those feelings that you were feeling when you were the firstborn and you were watching your precious lamb get killed? And on the one hand, you felt revulsion and pain and sadness and you hated it. And on the other hand, you felt like, this is my life. This is precious to me. Those are the feelings that we should be feeling when we think of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. On the one hand, it's horrible. We did that to him. And on the other hand, it's precious. Because without that blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But because Christ, our Passover lamb, was slain for our sins, you and I stand forgiven, made clean, made spotless, just like he is. That is the good news. It means that we don't have to carry around any guilt or any shame or any fear about past failures, because we are completely forgiven and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what Jesus is helping his disciples to see as they celebrate the last Passover meal in Mark 14. He's helping them to see that the Passover, really all along, all those years, the Passover was all the time really about him. Always had been, always will be. He takes the bread and he breaks it. He says, "This is my body. It's about me. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And he takes the cup. He says, you see this cup? The cup of redemption? Do you know what this is? This is my blood. It's the blood of the new covenant. It's not the blood of the old covenant. That was already shed. That was already sprayed on the people of God. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you. Drink it. It's for you. And as often as we eat this bread, and as often as we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. Until when? Until he returns again. That's when. We will do this. We will continue to do this. God's people will continually, faithfully observe this until the Lord Jesus comes again. We are celebrating the Passover. We're celebrating the fact that God has passed over our sins because we have been covered in the blood of the Lamb. So I'm going to pray now, and then the worship team is going to come and lead us in a song, and then we are going to celebrate this meal together. Lord Jesus Christ, I just want to recognize before you, Lord, the conflicting emotions and feelings that your blood elicits from me and from us. I want to recognize the revulsion and the horror of the cross and the shedding of your blood, how unpleasant and uncomfortable that makes me, how sad it makes me that my sin resulted in that. I want to feel the weight of that, Lord Jesus. I want to feel the seriousness of my sins. I don't want to gloss over my sin or take them lightly or pretend like they're no big deal or who cares. I want to feel the weight of what it means to sin against a holy God. But at the same time, Lord, your blood is precious to us. It is our life blood shed for us so that we might be forgiven, so that we might receive the gift of the forgiveness of our sins and the inheritance of eternal life. And so that your blood, Lord, is at the same time both horrific and beautiful to us. And all I can say, Lord, is thank you. I recognize this morning that you didn't have to do that, but you chose to. So I want to say thank you. And thank you that we can gather this morning here and at home and celebrate this meal once again and be nourished spiritually through partaking of the cup and of the bread. We pray these things in your name. Amen.